Well, I greet you all in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, worthy of our worship. It's good to be with you again. I've entitled the message this morning, The Pursuit of Knowing God. And I'd like to look at two scenes in the Old Testament just briefly to start off. The first one is in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the first three verses, if you feel free to turn to that if you care to. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the first three verses. This was at the dedication of the temple, and Solomon is praying. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. One scene of worship, and now the second scene of worship. In Job chapter 1, the last three verses. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Two scenes of worship, and about the only similarities I see in it is that there's a falling down and there's a worshiping. But the context of those two scenes, it's a contrast. In the first scene, the dedication of the temple, this was 7 years of not only hundreds of people, but thousands of people involved in working and laboring to build this magnificent building. Now, if you'd have 100 people working on a structure for 1 year, could you get a lot accomplished? We'd say, yeah, we could put up quite the structure, couldn't we? There were 153,600 people involved. They sent 80,000 out to the mountains, hewers of wood, and probably more than just cutting down the woods, but it's shaping the logs and et cetera, et cetera. And there were 70,000 that were bearers of burdens. And then they had 3,600 people as overseers to make so the work gets accomplished. And so 7 years of this intense work there were was woodworking, stonemasons, metal workers, thousands and thousands of man hours involved in building this temple. And finally, the culmination of the work, the grandeur of the building. And Solomon is making this prayer of dedication. And at the conclusion, there's fire coming down from heaven, consuming the offering, the sacrifice. It's a sign of God's approval of what has taken place. And the people respond, they fall on their faces, and they worship. They say, The Lord is good, His mercy endureth forever. And it was a proper response. Now for Job, for him, there was years of investing time and energy in developing his flocks and his herds, increasing his holdings. There's years of investing in his children's lives. It talks how on a regular basis, Job went and he sanctified his children. He offered sacrifices for them. And after years of this investment, in one day, it's gone. It's gone. The herds and the flocks are obliterated or stolen. It's a day of loss, of mourning. It's a day of death and destruction. All his children dead. And Job acknowledges the loss. There's a tearing of his clothes and there's a shaving of the head. But he falls down and he worships. I don't know of anyone who has experienced loss to this extent in one day. The closest probably that I know of is the Thayer family, where he lost his wife and I forget, was it 4 or 5 daughters in the house fire. That happened out in Kansas in, I'm not sure, was it 02, around that time. And I got to know Richard Thayer fairly well, a faithful man. But this is even more of a loss. All his holdings, none of the children are spared. They're all gone. And Job acknowledges, says, the Lord gave, it's from him. He had the option of taking it away. I was born naked, I'll end that way. And he blessed the name of the Lord. Is the one response of worship more reasonable than the other one? Is the one response of worship more expected than the other one? Maybe expected. But as we think of the pursuit of knowing God, how we know God informs our worship. There's a verse in Psalm 103 that says, the Lord, he made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. At the dedication of the temple, they saw the acts of the Lord, how he responded. They saw his glory, and there was a response of worship, very appropriate. But I'm not sure that they really understood the ways of the Lord, because not long after they started falling into idolatry as a nation. I think Job had a better understanding of the ways of the Lord, understood how he acted. And the Lord even said later towards the end of the book of Job, as he's speaking to Eliphaz and his friends, says, you have not spoken right about me the way that Job has. And so from our human perspective, we may say, yeah, the response of worship at the dedication of the temple may be more expected than the other. I think when we understand who God is, it is always right, a reasonable response to worship, regardless what we face. And Lewis, we're very grateful that your children, your child and son-in-law were spared. But regardless what would have happened, it would have been right to worship. In John 4, Jesus, in his interactions with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says, referring back to temple worship, says, that's the way it used to be, but things are going to change. It's not in this mountain of Samaria or at Jerusalem where people worship anymore, but it's more wherever people are, anytime, any place, we worship, and it's in spirit and in truth. In James 5, the implication is there that the life of Job is something to be aspired towards, where it says, ye have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And I would like to ask the question. We talk about Old Testament worship versus New Testament worship at times. Can you get it better than the worship of Job? There may be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that was that is different in the New Testament than the Old Testament. But when it comes to worship, I think what Job did is something for us to aspire towards, to worship in the midst of hardships and to keep our faith intact. So as we think about pursuing knowing God, first of all, in Hebrews 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." So we must believe that God is. Can we prove that he is? Can we prove the existence of God? What do you say on the front bench? Do you think you can prove that God exists? Do you have any idea? Can you prove that God exists? Shall I ask your parents? That'd be better, huh? Do you have a response, anyone? Can you prove that God exists? When we can prove something, do we need the faith anymore? God has revealed himself in a way, I would say, that it makes sense to believe that he is, but scientifically, we cannot prove it. I don't think we can. But it makes sense to believe that he is. If we really can prove it scientifically, faith is not needed anymore. We can reason it out. And we cannot really reason out, even though it's a reasonable faith, if that makes sense. In Romans 1, verse 20, it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And so we cannot see God, but through his creation, there's evidence that he is and that he created things. And I like sort of the wording. It's the things that are invisible are clearly seen by the things that he made. But it is through faith that we understand that the worlds were created, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1. Let's quickly read that verse. I'm sorry, Hebrews 11. "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." And so it is an act of faith to believe that God is. And it's a reasonable faith. If you look at the structure in here, did this building have a builder? Obviously. The clock up here, did someone design it? Was there a craftsman making the pews? See, everything we see, we say, well, someone did it. Well, as you go step outside and you look at a night sky or the trees or the flowers, doesn't it make sense that someone had to make it, to create it? And yes, and so we say, it's a logical faith to believe that God is, even if we may not be able to scientifically prove him. You know, we scientifically proving something, we have to repeat experiments to verify it. And we cannot experiment creation, can we? And so we accept it. It's an act of faith to believe that God is, but it's a reasonable faith. Well, this is not about if God exists or not, but how can we know him? And so I invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And I'll be starting to read in verse 3 through 14. I'm going to invite you to stand for the reading of this scripture. Philippians 3, starting in verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You may be seated. In these first verses that we read, Paul is giving his credentials as a Jewish man. And he had the credentials that were necessary to be successful in the Hebrew Jewish society. His parents did what was right. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was properly taught. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, a reputable teacher. He kept the law, as far as the law was concerned, blameless. He was considered to be a righteous man. But Paul says, these very things, I count them but loss for Christ. Now, is Paul saying, I wish I had not been born a Jew? No, I don't think I hear him saying that. Actually, in Romans 3, it would indicate otherwise. He says there's advantage in that. We'll just quickly turn to that. Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And so I don't think Paul is regretting his growing up and being taught in the law and in the way of Jewish teaching. But he's saying, that is not where my security is anymore. The things that had been so important to me, they're just not important. But he used his knowledge that he gleaned in his growing up years to write and to speak persuasively that Jesus is the Messiah, how he filled prophecy. And he used his background very effectively in that way, even though it was not what gave him purpose of life anymore. But he valued his background. But it wasn't his security. And in 8, it says, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I like the way it says it in the ESV. It says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The worth of knowing Jesus Christ just superseded everything else, his background, and that is what he was pursuing. Knowing Christ was now primary. He is the focus, and he is willing to put other things behind. Why? So that he may win Christ. Now notice that. He said that I may win Christ. Now Paul was effective in reaching other people, in spreading the news so that other people can come to Christ. But he personally wanted to win Christ, to know him, not just other people knowing Christ. And now the righteousness that he had experienced earlier by the law says, that's back there. The righteousness now is my faith of Jesus Christ, which is of God by faith. And then he goes to 10, which is sort of the verse that we're familiar with, that I may know him. Is that really the pursuit of our lives, to know him? If it isn't, it should become it. It's worth it. The pursuit of knowing him. The Strong's has different definitions for know. Can be to be aware of, to perceive, to understand, and it can also refer to intimate relationship, to know Jesus Christ. That was the heartbeat of Paul, to know him. And then it talks about, as we know Christ, he wanted to know the power of the resurrection. He wanted to know the fellowship of the sufferings. Do you want to know about the sufferings? You want to experience it? Most of us like to experience comfort. But Paul here is saying, in knowing Christ, I want to know about the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. The Matthew Henry commentary just says, the apostle was as ambitious of being sanctified as he was of being justified. I think sometimes we may put more emphasis on the importance of being justified, of being in right standing with God, and that is important. But don't neglect the importance of the process of sanctification in my life and in your life. It's every bit as much of the process of following Jesus. Be ambitious of being sanctified just as much as being justified. And just remember, before there's a resurrection, what has to happen? A death has to happen. And so in pursuing Jesus, we identify with him in dying to self, dying to the carnal nature. And then God can quicken the mortal body. In verse 11, Paul says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And the ESV again for verse 12 says, not that I have already obtained this, referring back to the resurrection of the dead, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I didn't experience it yet, but I want to experience the resurrection from the dead. And so I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. That's in the ESV. I'm not sure how you have experienced it, but when I see older believers pressing on endeavoring to pursue knowing Jesus, that's an encouragement for me. If I'd see older people who are just sort of satisfied, we have attained, I don't think that really would be an encouragement for me. But it's encouraging when I see older brothers and sisters in this pursuit of knowing God. I want to know more of Him. And I've seen that repeatedly. And it's a gift and a blessing, encouragement for me. And then Paul says, you know, forgetting those things which are behind. And I'd say it's not only your failures, but it's also your successes. Forget them. Leave them behind. Press on. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. When we press toward something, we exert effort. It's our focus. It's not this casual ambling along, well, I hope I'll plan to get there sometime and just sort of, you know, wander around. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about exerting effort into pursuing the knowledge of God. In Luke 11, we are told it is appropriate to put effort into asking and seeking and knocking. Luke 11, verse 9. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Have you asked the Father for the Holy Spirit? Is that something we gravitate towards? We want the Holy Spirit within our lives. It is something that we should desire, to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And we can. We can be filled as we surrender our lives. But we don't get filled with the Spirit by just this casual walking along in life, and the cares of the life start choking out the good in our hearts. We put forth effort. There's an asking, seeking, and knocking, a pursuing. And the Father gives the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. And as we have His Spirit, it bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. I am blessed with this passage of Scripture, Philippians 3. Just the thing of pursuing knowing God. May we pursue that. Not sure that I'll take the time, but the song, Lord, I am fondly, earnestly longing, puts into words, I think, what should be the desire of everyone here. Earnestly longing into thy likeness to grow, thirsting for more and deeper communion. And the words go on. May that be the pursuit of our lives, to know Him. Can we know Him completely? In this life, no. We can always grow in our knowledge of Him. In 1 Corinthians 13, now we know, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. So we cannot know the fullness of God while we're in this body, but we continue to pursue. In Ephesians 2:7, it says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I think if God is infinite, I think it'll take infinity to know all about him. There's always more to know about him, and that excites me. That's great. Now I'd like to just simply look at what are some practical ways of knowing God. How do we practically live this out? At home, I was talking with some of our children. So how do we get to know God? And one of the first responses was, it takes time. It takes time. We can major on the importance of quality of time, but I would like to suggest work on quantity. Work on quantity, and I think the quality will come. Take time. If you're developing special friendships with people, how do you do it? It takes time. Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Feed on his word. Make friends of God's children. By looking to Jesus, like him, thou shalt be. Take time. When Jesus was on this earth, he spent a lot of time in communion with his Father. Spent a whole night in prayer to God in Luke 6:12. He spent 40 days and nights in the wilderness fasting. It was a difficult time for Christ, but it was time with the Father. In Romans 1:20, we read that verse earlier. Take time to observe God's creation. The invisible things of God are clearly seen by things that he created. And I think just simply taking time to enjoy the beauty of a sunrise, God reveals himself to us in those ways. Or look at a flower. We've got a saying at home, a picture of a flower, and underneath it says, if we could see the miracle of a single flower clearly, our whole life would change. Do any of you completely understand the miracle of a flower? I don't. I don't understand that whole process. And that's not a quote from Scripture. But I think there's something to it. When we look at creation, the more we realize what God created, the more we will stand in awe of who he is, and it changes our lives. Take time. Make it a part of the rhythm of life to spend time with God. The second one I have is to obey revealed truth. If you want to know God, you need to obey the truth that is revealed to you already. In 1 John chapter 2, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. If you don't walk in obedience to the truth that you do know, don't expect to grow. If you want to grow, you need to obey the truth that is revealed to you already. And this is not a legalistic obedience. This is an obedience because we want to know Jesus Christ and we love him. And later it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. They're not a hardship. They are for our benefit. And in our pursuit of knowing God, it should be a privilege to walk in obedience to what he has for us. And Jesus also himself said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. The last two verses of 1 John 5 say, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Scripture is clear that idolatry is not to have a place in our hearts. There have been high places of idolatry within my heart already that I need to work on. One of those is eating, my eating habits. How we eat can become an idolatrous thing in our hearts. Surrender it to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's how you use your phones. That can be a high place of idolatry. And when we allow these high places of idolatry within our hearts, it limits our ability of seeking and knowing God. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Walk in obedience to revealed truth if you want to know more about God, if you want to know him. And the last third point I have here in ways of knowing God is, when the Father draws you to Jesus, respond. In John 6, verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." There are times when we feel stirrings within our heart. Oh, I want to know Jesus better. And this can be whether it's someone coming to salvation for the first time, accepting Christ as Lord and Savior. Or it can be for those who are followers of Jesus, and you get this hunger, this longing, stirring in your heart. I want to know Jesus. If you get that stirring, you'd better do something about it. That longing will not automatically remain if you don't do anything about it. It's easy to postpone it. You get this stirring, I want to know him more. Well, maybe next week I'll do something about it. It's a good chance by next week that stirring will not be there anymore. When the Father draws, act, respond. Sometimes we just make the statement, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And sometimes we use it out of context. But I think as the Father draws us, that's the spirit. There's a willingness to do it. But we battle with the flesh, the weakness of the flesh, to actually do something about it. When the Father draws, do something. And sometimes it may mean exercising disciplines. Maybe it's skipping one meal a week and spending that time in fasting and prayer. Maybe it means setting your alarm clock 5 minutes earlier so that you have a little bit more time in the morning. Or the list goes on. Just simply disciplines that allow you to pursue the heart of God and knowing him. These things don't happen automatically. God does his part in drawing us. We have our part in responding and walking in obedience to that. Noticed in your bulletin this morning the acronym for worship. That's good. I appreciated that. The W standing for wait upon the Lord. The O, offer our lives as a living sacrifice. R, rest in his presence. The S, sing unto him. H, humble ourselves before him. I, intimacy with God. And P, pleasing him. How we know God informs our worship. The more we know him, the more we will worship like Job did, even in the hard times, and it won't depend on the circumstances. We will worship because we know him, regardless what the outward circumstances are. Investing time, finances, our resources in knowing Jesus Christ is a worthwhile investment. Invest heavily. Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Some versions give it, which is your spiritual act of worship, of giving ourselves as a living sacrifice. In the Old Testament, or throughout Scripture, I'd say, if you look at the sacrifice of Abraham offering Isaac his son, that's sort of the highest level of sacrifice. Jesus offered himself. And in the New Testament, as followers of Jesus, we are taught, we give our bodies as a living sacrifice. And that's not asking too much. It's a reasonable request of the Almighty God for us to give ourselves as a living sacrifice. It's our spiritual act of worship. I'd like to close with 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. May the pursuit of knowing God be the passion of each of your hearts. I invite you to kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we must acknowledge you as worthy of our worship. We offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual act of worship. Thank you for each individual here. You know where each one is in their relationship with you. I pray that you would implant a hunger and a thirst for you within each heart of knowing Jesus Christ intimately and to know him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, where there is coldness or lukewarmness, put a burning desire in there. Enable us to exercise the disciplines, to invest heavily in the pursuit of knowing you. Father, you know that we're made of dust. You know the struggles we have. You know the circumstances that we face. You know the different home lives we come from, the challenges. We surrender those to you, and we choose to follow you with all our being, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and out of that love to love each other. We pray your blessing on each one here. We go in your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.